We could perhaps take as our text the last verse of Ecclesiastes 6, though as much as I'm able to in about 20 minutes, I want to try and cover the whole of the chapter. The last verse of Ecclesiastes 6 reads, "For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? And who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? The mystery of life." Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so controlled and directed by your Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. Attention has been focused on America recently with the changeover of the presidency from Ronald Reagan to George Bush. But underlying that, the whole world is anxiously watching the Soviet Union at this time. Glasnost and perestroika are undoubtedly having a profound effect upon Soviet society. Some of you may recall the visit that we had last August from Georgi Vins and his daughter Natasha. They told us how Christians in Russia are enjoying a relaxation of the oppression against them for the first time since the early days of the revolution. But, warned Natasha, we cannot say how long this new regime will last. Mikhail Gorbachev has enemies, he could be overthrown. And if that happened, then the imprisonment of Christians, the severe persecution of believers, the raids on underground churches would all start up again. And so Natasha said from this pulpit, pray that glasnost and perestroika will continue and there will be stability in the Soviet Union. Well, the political commentators tell us that Gorbachev has committed himself to economic improvements. He's pledged himself to getting rid of the shortages, the empty shelves in the shops, the long queues as people struggle to try and get for themselves some simple necessities of life. We're told that the whole future of his astonishing reforms is completely dependent upon increased productivity in industry and agriculture and commerce. And the bad news is that the grain harvest for the past year, now the totals are being submitted to the civil servants, instead of being substantially improved, is significantly down. Instead of 235 million tons of grain, a target with an increase of 25 million tons over the previous year, it appears that the harvest will show a decrease of 15 million tons and be only 195 million tons of grain or thereabouts. And so the world watches and waits. How will the Politburo react? How secure will Gorbachev continue to be with his daring policies of openness and restructure? More, while glasnost and perestroika are immensely popular with the mass of the Soviet people, when shortages in the shops become the order of the day through bad harvests, will the people continue to support this radical new leader, or will they begin to express dissatisfaction, a winter of discontent, which could end up being the opportunity and the excuse for Gorbachev's enemies to move to replace him? It's highly likely that it's just such a background of current affairs that stands behind chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes at which we look today. The preacher of Ecclesiastes lived and worked among people who were as interested in the current events of their day as we are in our day. They had their equivalent of Neighbours, of Newsnight, of Panorama, and World in Action. And in their day as today, faith was being squeezed hard and even pushed to one side by the powerful influences of worldly opinion and world events. And their questions were similar to our questions. They asked, who controls events which overshadow our little country? Is it Persia? Or is it this God that we hear about Sabbath by Sabbath? From chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, it appears that a fair number of people were becoming secularists. That means they believed that in the final analysis, it was Persia who had the overriding influence on their destiny. And we ask, who controls the future of our community? Is it Westminster, or is it Dublin? Or is it the terrorist with his Semtex and Armalite? Or is it God? Do many secretly think that all is lost, and that in spite of her protestations to the contrary, Mrs. Thatcher has really given way to the ruthless pressure of the IRA over these past 20 years, and is conceding influence to a foreign power, to Dublin, which is a betrayal of the majority of Northern Ireland? Nice to come to church, but God doesn't seem to be doing much about things for us. In whom, in what do we trust? Does the future of our world hang on the charisma and diplomatic skills of a Mikhail Gorbachev or a George Bush who replaces Ronald Reagan? Does the future and destiny of Ulster hang upon the protests of Ian Paisley or James Molyneux? Are these the options before us? Are these the great issues of the day, or are there other, even greater powers at work? Or are there other, even greater issues before us? I want to present the contents of Ecclesiastes 6 to you in this way. First, in the shadow of what was happening and being reported in their news bulletins, a large section of the preacher's congregation were putting to him a challenge, a doubt. It's expressed at the end of verse 6. Do not all end up in the same place. The implication being, why bother? Why trust in God? What is the point of having a faith anyway? And the preacher responds with two questions of his own. But let's begin with the question of the cynics, the doubters. Don't we all go to the same place anyway? They weren't heathens, you know. They came along to worship. They opened their hymn books and they sang their psalms. They bowed their heads during the prayers. They listened to the preacher's sermons, summaries of which we've been studying these past months. But really, in their hearts, many of them had doubts. All this stuff about being conscientious workers, about being reliable craftsmen, about accepting your lot and trusting God, about eternity being in man's heart, about avoiding greed and selfishness and waste. What bunkum. Sheer rubbish. Didn't events prove it was rubbish? You see, news has just come that the Persian emperor has been assassinated along with all his family. He'd been in power for 20 years, and during that period, what difficulties he'd faced. An Egyptian revolt, provincial rebellions, infiltration by Greeks, and he was just at the point where he'd sorted out his problems and made himself secure in his empire, when his closest friend and advisor, the eunuch who had management of his harem, had poisoned him and all his family. The royal harems were always a source of trouble. It was in the harems that the conspiracies took place, because beautiful women could be persuaded and bribed to betray and turn traitor. And the intrigues and power struggles almost always used the royal harems in that way. All good material for the gossip columns for the Babylon Chronicle and the Jerusalem Evening Times. But, and here's the point, what had been the use of all that emperor's hard work, of his ruthless and efficient government, of his brilliant flashes of genius? Why all these years of struggle and effort? He's ended up in a coffin, with no family to succeed him, far less lament him, and without even a decent burial. He might as well have been stillborn as go through all that to end up like that, losing everything so tragically. And so the question of these doubters as they sit in the synagogue pews is this: do we not all go to the same place, pagans and unbelievers alike? Why do we bother anyway? Why have any faith? Why obey the laws of God? Why concern ourselves with righteousness? What's the use? Now, what is our preacher to answer? Remember, he lived 400 years before the Lord Jesus died and rose again. He'd never heard about the empty tomb, the grave clothes lying, or how the risen Savior had met Mary and Simon and the 11 and 500 others, and last of all, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. So what is he to answer such critics spreading their doubts in his congregation and weakening the faith of simple believers? He replies by using a technique that our Lord himself adopted. So he's in good company. He replied by asking two questions. Let's look at them in turn. Question one: are wisdom and knowledge worthless? And that's really sums up verse 8. But before he asks this first question, he reminds them of something they are saying, namely that life is little better than a treadmill. Verse 7, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Is that what you think, he says? That we're all like little hamsters in a cage, jumping onto our wire wheels and running round and round and round for all we're worth, hour after hour, but getting nowhere on our revolving track. Getting up in the morning, quick shower, tea and toast, dashing off to work, hurrying back home again, peeling the tatties, getting the evening meal, and then a busy or a boring evening, depending what day of the week it is, then off to bed and up again in the morning to start the same futile routine all over again. Is that what you're saying? Right. Then here's my question. What about wisdom and knowledge? Are they too worth nothing? Is the wise man or the poor man who's gained wisdom, are they no better off than the fool? Has wisdom no value at all? Now, we must bring out some of the force of this question, because it was really a three-pronged attack on the doubters. And the first thrust of this first question was to cut the feet from under their logic. What they were saying was, just look at what has happened to the Emperor Artaxerxes III. Think about it. Weigh it up. What conclusions does it lead you to? But the preacher comes in saying, but what's the value of thinking about it? What's the value of weighing it all up? You doubters are questioning the value of faith, the life of faith. You're questioning also the value of wisdom and thought and knowledge. And if you question the value of wisdom and thought and knowledge and logic, then you're questioning everything you yourselves are saying. So you'd better shut up. The second thrust of his first question is this: when he speaks about wisdom and knowledge, he's including divine wisdom and knowledge as well, their faith in God as well, and all that God has given them through his word. It was that revelation of the Old Testament scriptures, the preacher's Bible, which made the Jewish nation distinctive. Theirs was the unique privilege of being entrusted with the oracles of God. But if they declare that wisdom and knowledge, in effect their Bibles, are worthless, then they are demoting themselves to nothingness. They become no longer a people on whom God has set his love, but just a wandering nomadic tribe that has fallen on hard times. What is it about them which they hold to be of priceless value? Is it not that they are the humble manger in which the word of God is lying? And the cynics among them are going to rob them of their very reason for living? But the third prong of attack in the preacher's first question to them is the most devastating. He follows up his first question with these words, sarcastically spoken: better what the eye sees than the roving appetite. That's verse 9. And we might paraphrase it in the words, better it is to arrive than to travel hopefully. Better to arrive. To arrive is better than to travel in hope. But, my friends, have you not just said there's no point in arriving? Have you not just said better to be still born? Don't you see, you blind doubters, don't you see that there's no arriving in this life? We never reach that stage of saying with satisfaction and complacency, I have arrived. There's always a nagging discontent. There's always a godly dissatisfaction. There's always another day to face, not knowing what it will bring. Unless you accept the very reverse, the very opposite of what you're arguing, that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. And that, my friends, is God's order, he says, because that is wisdom and that is knowledge, for to travel hopefully is to travel in faith, the very faith you're doubting. Do you see, taking the threefold force of the preacher's first question, are wisdom and knowledge worthless? Do you see his point? He's saying, as you doubters look around you at this world, wondering what is going on, where it's all leading to, how it will all end, your trouble is that you don't really believe the faith you have. There in your hands, within the pages of your Bibles, you have the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. You know perfectly well his will and his way. It's all clearly stated, and you've been taught it from your earliest days. You have it, but you don't believe it. And that is why I'm asking you, is there any value in wisdom and knowledge? And he pauses, and there's silence from his congregation as the implication of his words slowly begin to sink in. My friends, that self-same question comes to us. Is there any advantage in Christ? Is there any value in his word? As we look out across our baffling world, across the events of the past 2 decades, we wonder if there is anything of this world that we can reach out and grasp for ourselves. And yet, tucked away on a bookshelf at home is that Bible of ours, with the story unfolded in its pages of God's amazing love and his redeeming grace in Christ. And contained within those pages is the invitation to trust the Lord Jesus. And in those pages is the pathway of faith. And reaching out from those lines and words is the very hand of Christ, offered to us for us to take his hand, that we might fall into step with him as our traveling companion. We have it. But do we believe it? This haunting, persistent question, the preacher's first question that Sabbath to the doubters, is there any value in it? Is it worth anything? A friend of mine once travelled for many hours in a railway compartment with a militant communist as the only other passenger. They talked and then began to discuss and finally debate communism versus Christianity. And as the communist reached his destination and prepared to leave the train, gathering up his bags and his suitcase, he summed up what he thought were the conclusions of the discussion. And this is what he said. You Christians actually have a much better message than we communists. Only we believe in ours, and you don't really believe in yours. What advantage has Christ over this world's wisdom? Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. There's no value in Christ if we don't believe in him and found our lives upon him. And the force of the first question is this: are we playing at being Christians? Are we mere amateurs? Are we really professional worldlings secretly? as far as Christ is concerned, just dabblers. Dabblers in faith, dabblers in obedience, refusing to take Christ seriously and entrust ourselves wholly and fully to him. But much more briefly, his second question, and it's contained in verse 12, our text, who has any answers to life's mystery? As with his first question, the preacher began by echoing the thoughts of his cynics, his doubters in his congregation. Verse 10, all right then, you've said it. Arguing is useless. Our own logic has chopped us down, but we still ask, what's the use of life? Everything is fixed. Our tiny nation, which is so weak, can't contend with the strength and might of foreign powers who impose their will upon us. Everything is fixed. And the final cry of despair at Persian politics with their lack of rhyme or reason is that everything is fixed. This world rolls on, and nothing we can do, no protests that we can make, will ever influence the course of history. Mrs. Thatcher has her plans for Ulster, and if our trust is betrayed and it comes to a bloodbath in the streets, then where will that get us anyway? Or if Gaddafi gives the IRA new chemical weapons and they decide to use them against the Protestant community, then what hope could there be? For everything is fixed. So all your preaching about work and goodness and righteousness and faith, it's all futile and empty and will get us nowhere. That's the thought in the minds of the sullen doubters sitting in the synagogue that day. And so in verse 12 we have his second question. Who does have the answer to life's mystery? Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Pause. The preacher is met by silence. He waits, he repeats his question. All right then, who does have an answer to life's mystery? Who can tell you what will happen after you're gone? Still silence. Come on, I want an answer. Not a question, not more doubts. I want an answer. And for the third time, who has the answer to life's mystery? No one stirs. No one offers any response. The preacher gathers up his notes and rolls up his scroll and leaves the pulpit and walks out from the synagogue, leaving his critics sitting with red faces in embarrassed silence. They knew perfectly well who had the answers. The preacher had them, and they had them there in their Bibles. The answer was just one word. God. One word which unfolded into a demand for faith, whatever happened around them in their world. One word that unfolded into a demand for obedience, whatever others might do or say. One word that we know fully and finally has unfolded itself in the beauty and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus, who faced the sin and the evil and the suffering and the heartache and the doubts of this fallen world, but who dares to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes closes in silence with that question ringing in our ears. Who has an answer to life's mysteries? Can you do better than Jesus Christ? Have you more influence in Westminster or in Dublin than God has? Can you offer a more excellent way than the Savior? The Savior who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Then why do we play at trusting him? Why play at amateur Christianity? Only the real thing will do. Questions, doubtings and fears and forebodings. overshadowed as we are by events and by passions of a godless world that we cannot understand, are, yes, overshadowed but not overawed. No, we don't all end up in the same place. For those whose confidence rests in Christ and in Him alone, there is a glorious future beyond our wildest dreams. But we must trust Him, commit ourselves completely to Him, and the trysting place where we can meet Him is a rugged cliff called Golgotha, where He died, and a place just beneath it, a garden, where there's an empty tomb, and He meets us there, and there our questions somehow don't matter all that much as we bow and worship and kiss His feet in a surrender as those His love has conquered. Amen.